to cheer and to guide. And it was maybe a silly thought, but we sing those words, and sometimes they're just words because we've sung them hundreds, and for some of us, maybe thousands of times we've sung that song. We sing songs similar to it with similar message, and we become used to it. I know this is going to sound wrong coming from someone who believes in eternal security, but it would be kind of neat to go back and get saved all over again. Do you understand what I mean by that? Not everybody at the moment of their salvation has a mountain of sin to repent from, or so we think. There are others. When my brother-in-law comes and preaches this October, he had a mountain of sin. He's a wicked man. And when he got saved, the mountain of sin came off of his shoulders, and he's never, ever, ever gotten over it. For me, you know, I grew up in a somewhat sheltered environment. Still in our class this morning, somewhat of a sheltered environment. Even though it was a broken home, there was still a sheltered environment. I was in church all the time. My parents had enough sense to allow us to be exposed to the gospel and have people around us that love the Lord. So I was kept from things like drug use and immorality and, you know, vulgarity. You know, those kind of things just weren't part of my life. But when I got saved, I knew it needed to be saved. It was after my experience of salvation that reading the scripture helped me to understand the depth of my sin. I'm not sure that a child growing up in church who's 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, who genuinely puts their trust in Christ, truly understands that. It's through sitting underneath the preaching of God's word, it's by reading and meditating in God's word that they too will come to understand the depth of their sin and what price Jesus Christ really paid for them. All that said, it might be a nice thing if we could re-experience, or maybe properly said, experience again that moment that we were saved. Can you remember the moment you were saved? It was a good day. It was the best day of your life. Better than marriage. I'm not saying that, you know, with any offense to my wife. Better than my education. Been to two fine universities. Better than pastoring a church was the day that Jesus said, I love you and I want you. Pardon for peace and a sin that endureth. Or peace that endureth. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. I better get those words straight. Just a great day. Just a great day. So, all right, chapter 5 in the book of Hebrews. I think I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father, again, thank you for the opportunity we have in these minutes together, moments together, to look at your word. Lord, open thou our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law tonight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So you go back and think about the theme of this book, and you know, the theme being better things. And throughout this entire book, that theme of Jesus being better is there. Chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is better than the angels. Chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus gives us better things that accompany salvation. Chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, Jesus offers a better priesthood. Chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus offers better hope. Chapter 8, verse 16, he offers a better covenant. Again, in that same verse, chapter 8, verse 16, Jesus offers better promises. Again, in chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus offers better sacrifices. Chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus offers a better substance. Chapter 11, verse 16, Jesus offers a better country. Chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus offers a better resurrection. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus offers better things than even that of Abel. And Abel is, I think, the first one listed in the Hall of Faith. And the writer, believing it was probably the Apostle Paul, said, you got it far better in Jesus. In every aspect, in every aspect. You got to keep that in mind as we go through this book. Now, when we come into chapter 5, he begins to deal with Jesus' high priesthood in really what I'll say full effect. From this chapter through the next several chapters, the focus is on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's not the first mention of the priesthood, but it's the first time that here in the end of chapter 4, where he really begins to lay into the subject of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, you keep this in mind. It helps us as we study our Bibles that this book is an inspired book. The verse markings and the chapter markings are not. They were installed later for my benefit and your benefit. If you took this letter, that's what it is, a letter. It's a pretty lengthy letter. There's 13 chapters in this book. It's pretty lengthy compared to Jude or compared to 1 Peter or compared to the book of Ephesians. It's not necessarily the longest book in the New Testament, but it is a lengthy book. So if you came across a verse that really just spoke to you and you finished the letter, oh, I want to go back and see that statement that Paul made again. If you didn't have these verse markings and these chapter markings, you might spend the next hour trying to figure that verse out. Have you ever done that? You're reading a book. And I do that. I'm silly. Instead of marking something while I'm reading it, I'll come back to that and mark it later, and then I can never find it. Well, I guess it wasn't that important anyway. You know, that's kind of the mentality. So it helps us to have these. And I mention that because the thought of the priesthood begins really in full effect right before chapter 5, as we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 4, verse 14. So go back to chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's not talking about holding on to the end, as some people say. You got to endure to the end. You got to hold on to be saved. That's not the attitude of holding fast. It's like, Jesus is worth it, number one, and you have the security of this high priest. That's the attitude when he says, let us hold fast to that profession that we put in him, because he is well able to keep you secure. He is well able to keep you secure. Verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and you notice these words, yet without sin. Now, he said that every high priest who's ever come down the pike was tempted in all points, just like Jeff Vaughn has been tempted in all points, and Nick George has been tempted in all points, and all of us have been tempted in all points. I think you can go to the book, we were not turned there, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, and remember he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those points, when you go back and you read the account of Jesus being driven into the wilderness and fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of that fasting, the Bible says he's hungered, and who comes into the picture? The devil comes in, and what does he do? He tempts him. In all points, he tempts them with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He was tempted in all points. It wasn't the only time, by the way, that Satan tempted Jesus. He said Satan left him for a little season. So sometimes we think, well, that must have been the only time Jesus was ever tempted during his 3 years of ministry. And I would say that's probably not accurate. Why do I say that? Has the devil ceased to leave you alone? No. I used to think when I was a teenager and I would hear some of these great preachers come to our church, B.R. Lake and whoever it may have been, come and stand in the pulpit. And I've told you this before, you know, when B.R. Lakin preached, it was like he sat down with Jesus and had coffee that morning. And I'm sitting there, kind of like Cassie's age, and I'm thinking, I can't wait till I have that level of relationship with Jesus where I have coffee with him every morning. Or if, like, you're a Paul Hickman, you hate coffee, then you can have tea. But anyway, you know, just this real close communion. And I kind of got this picture that B.R. Lakin walked about this high off the surface of the ground. He just kind of levitated because he was so spiritual. And surely B.R. Lakin never has temptations again. He never has to deal with this anymore. Well, you know what I found out? That's not true. It's not true of any man. So to think that Jesus was only tempted when he was in the wilderness would be, I think, incorrect. That he would have to face this throughout his entire life. But those words, so important. Yet without sin. So I'm down at Belmont Baptist, and I have a couple teenagers with me one afternoon or evening. We're out going door to door, and we come across a home. And I think at that time I was in my late 20s, maybe have been in my early 30s. And a lady, probably in her 50s, opened the door, and she invited myself and these teenagers in. And we went into the house, we sat with her, and we began to consider the subject of the gospel. And she made a statement that at first I thought, well, this is going to be good. She said, oh, I'm so thankful for Jesus. And I'm like, oh, that's good. She said, I'm so thankful because I understand that he went through what I went through. He was tempted just like I was tempted. And then she said, and he sinned. And it's like, could you say that again? And she explained that she believed that Jesus sinned, that he could be a compassionate high priest, in essence, because he understood sin and he had experienced sinning. Now we know this, Jesus bore all of our sin in his body on the tree. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus became sin for us who, what? Knew no sin. But Jesus didn't go around sinning. He never gave in to temptation. And we're, as you look at verse 15, that's confirmed. He was yet without sin. That was true of his life. And he was qualified, if you will, to become that great high priest for you and me. And so we're given this great promise, as we saw a few weeks ago, verse 16. We can come boldly under the throne of grace. So let's therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a perfect high priest. He understands exactly what we go through. He knows exactly what it means to be tempted at all points. He knows what you've gone through in your life. So you can go and have what? You can obtain his mercy, his compassion. And find his grace, his favor to help you in your time of need. Anybody have a need tonight? Does Elizabeth Fitch have a need tonight? Does Kim Ferris have a need tonight? Does Darla Hastings have a need tonight? Do you have a need tonight? Sure, we all do. And this is what he said. You have a great high priest, and he understands the feeling of your infirmities. You know, he understands that. Been there, done that. But he was without sin, and now you can go to him because he understands. So we have those great promises. Now, when you jump into chapter 5, the writer, I believe it's Paul, is going to distinguish between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. They are not the same. They are not the same. He broached that subject back, you know, I think it's chapter 2, when he talks about his priesthood. there in chapter 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the people. So he brings the subject of the priesthood up, but now he's going to deal with it in full. And so he begins to make this comparison. Verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then he begins to deal with the subject of the priest of the tribe of Levi, these men like you and me who sin. Now, I got to thinking about this. I would imagine that some Jews obtained access to what the Apostle Paul wrote to these believers. Remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, people who had come out of Judaism, people who were now struggling concerning Judaism itself. Do we need to go back under the law? Do we need to continue to sacrifice in the temple as our forefathers did and like I used to do? Do I need to do these things? So I would imagine as Paul wrote to these people, possibly this conversation was carried to those who troubled them. Well, the Apostle Paul said, and then they share, or maybe possibly, not necessarily likely, but possibly, they came across the writings that were given. Just like we have a copy of the writing, maybe some of them came across the copies of the writings in their day. And as they read these words, I would imagine some of those Jewish people began to boil inside with anger when they considered what the Apostle Paul wrote about Jesus in chapter 5. They did not like what they heard, that Jesus was a better priest than all the priests of Israel combined. He was a greater high priest than Aaron, a greater high priest than Eleazar, a greater high priest than Abiathar, a greater high priest than, you just name them, and the succession of the line all the way down to the days of the Lord Jesus when Caiaphas was the high priest and some others during that time. But the point is, he was greater. And if you're a Jew, those are fighting words. There's nobody greater than Aaron. Nobody greater than I, our high priest. But that's exactly what the scripture tells us here. Now remember how the religious leaders of Israel hated the Lord Jesus. When he walked on earth, they hated him. One of the reasons they hated him was because he was so authoritative. No man speaks like this man. This man speaks with authority. He's not like the scribes who stand there like some theologians or college professors in Bible schools. Well, we think possibly, And you'll hear me sometimes say, I'm giving you my opinion because I'm not really sure. You know, Jesus never did that. Jesus never opened the Old Testament and said, I'm going to give you my opinion. He never said, my opinion. He was authoritative, and it angered them. It angered them. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, whoever wrote this letter, is speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in an authoritative way. And they couldn't handle it. And just as during the ministry of Christ, where he spoke with authority, what did they do? They rejected his authority. So you can imagine if they got a hold of this and understood what was written about Jesus' priesthood and the Levitical priesthood, they were not pleased. But it really doesn't matter what men think. It only matters what the truth is. And so again, I want you to notice in verse 1, he carries this thought on. We'll just go back to verse 16 and read through it. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And one of the things I want you to notice about the Levitical priesthood, it says that he is taken from among men. There's an emphasis here. He's taken from among men. The fact is that the high priests of Israel and all of the Levitical priests were taken from men, sinful men. Romans 3:12, for they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I was never taught to sin. I did quite well on my own. Yesterday, we had Naomi and Theo with us for a little while, and Theo is now 1 year of age, and he is starting to walk. And so I think Debbie was in the kitchen. I was sitting there on the couch with Naomi and Theo, and they're kind of playing, and Naomi has something. You know what Theo did? He revealed his sinful nature. And that's what he's right now looking and say, I don't know what that means, but sometimes I don't think it's very good. But anyway, he goes up there to Naomi and starts selfishly trying to take what she is playing with. Her mom and dad didn't teach her that. I certainly know Grandpa didn't teach her that. I'm not sure about Nana, but I know I have not done those kind of things. So it's his sin nature. It's his sin nature. I was the exact same way. We all were the same way. No one had to teach us how to be selfish. No one ever had to teach me how to lie. No one ever had to teach me how to be unkind. I figured it all out by myself because I was born in sin. Amen. In sin did my mother conceive me, as David said, and that's the reality. It's an amazing statement, Job 15:14. What is man that he should be clean? And that he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. You know who said that? One of those friends of Job. You say, well, I don't like that example then, because it was said by Eliphaz, well, we don't like those men because they were too rough on Job. Well, okay, well, let's go to the chapter before when Job spoke. Job 14:4. This is Job. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then he said, not one. Not one. And that was the attitude of David when he said, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, someone who is born of a woman cannot be clean. Why? Because the vessel from which they came was not clean. Generation to generation, once Adam and Eve sinned, sin passed to every generation, as we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. That's just the reality. That's just the reality. So when you look at this statement that these priests, the Levitical priests, were taken from among men, you keep in mind the line from their succession. Sinful men. Sinful men. You go back to Aaron's life, the first high priest of Israel. What do we find about Aaron? The dude knew how to sin. He knew how to sin. In fact, his career ended in a sense of shame. Numbers chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, but let me read these two verses to you. Numbers chapter 20, verse 24. Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. And then four verses later, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died. I think it's the equivalent of watching an officer in the military being stripped of his rank. Now you've probably watched a movie where a guy stands at attention and somebody comes up and grabs the bars on the shoulders and rips them off and rips off the buttons off his uniform. How embarrassing it would be to be in that position. There's Aaron. He's standing there, and his own brother is stripping him of the dignity of his high priesthood. And then God drops him dead. Apparently, Aaron was in pretty good health. But he crossed a line with God. Why did God do that? Because Aaron had a sinful nature. I mean, the first time we really get a good look at Aaron is when his brother's up in the mountains of Horeb receiving the Ten Commandments from God. And what is Aaron doing? Bring me all your earrings and all your jewelry. Throw it over here in this fire. And I always love what he told Moses. up pop this calf. Like, you dog, that cannot be true. You stood there, you melted that, and you shaped it and carved it. That's exactly what you did. Up pop this calf. That sounds like a kid trying to explain to their parents why they just did something really wrong, you know. Aaron, what was that? Well, this is true too. So here you got this man Aaron, and the wickedness of his life is revealed. And that's true of every son that came from his line. So again, Eleazar, Abiathar, and Ahimelech, all those guys that followed in the succession, they all had the same issue. And this is what the writer here says. Now, if you were a Jew and you read that, you'd probably not be very pleased. You might in the back of your mind say, that's accurate, but I don't like it. It's like you're putting down the high priest of Israel. You notice the high priest elevated themselves much in the days of Jesus in an ungodly fashion. It wasn't right. So we find a priest who is actually worthy, and his name is Jesus Christ. Worthy of that title. Now, I want you to notice also in this verse, he says that they were ministering. Look at verse 1 again. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. They did stand in God's stead for the people. These high priests, even though they were sinful flesh, did stand in God's stead for the people. Now, no sinful human priest ever had a personal face-to-face encounter with Jehovah God like Moses did, but God chose them to stand in his stead. And so I mention that because whether it was Aaron or any of those who followed him, they had a somewhat limited concept, if you will, and fellowship with Jehovah God. They did not have this personal face-to-face relationship with Jehovah like Moses had had. But even with Moses, there was even limitations in that. When Moses saw God, God said to him, I'll show you my hinder parts. I can't show you my face. You know what priest did see the face of God? His name is Jesus. He saw his face. He was constantly in his presence. There was no limitation to his relationship with the Heavenly Father. There was for Aaron. There was for all those who followed him. And even for the greatness of Moses, there was a certain attitude of limitation there. Listen, aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is your high priest today and there's no limitation on his fellowship with his Father? He's at the right hand of the Father right now, ever living to make intercession for you. And that's what a high priest does. He makes intercession. That's what he's doing today. And you notice, as it almost sounds derogatory toward the Levitical priest, he goes on to say, okay, he stands in God's stead to do what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, he doesn't have the ability in himself to forgive sins, but he will be God's workman, so to speak, to provide those things that would satisfy God for sin. Now, notice verse 2. Who can have compassion, or Aaron, or the high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He too is under the same condemnation. He too has the same struggles, just like the people that he is offering sacrifices for forgiveness. It was a high priest's responsibility to offer the trespass offering and the sin offering, and even the gifts, if you will, of the burnt offering. But all of those offerings dealt with the sin of the person to whom or that brought the offering, whether it was a lamb or a pigeon or whatever the animal was that was brought for the sin sacrifice. It all dealt with the sin of men. I think you understand where I'm going with this. So he was the instrument that God used to help these people come to this point of where they could offer sacrifices to deal with their sin. Everybody has a need for having our sins dealt with, right? And so we have not a turtle dove or a pigeon. We have a lamb. We have the Lamb of God. He's the one in which we have gone to and have had our sacrifice made so that our sins could be dealt with. So this priest, this high priest, Aaron or any of the others in that succession, were men who dealt in this area. But you notice at the end of verse 2, he says this. He himself is compassed about with infirmity. Infirmity. I think we all understand the word. Just think about the definition. Infirmity. Weakness. Now, Jesus had meekness, but he did not have weakness. Infirmity means moral frailty. Jesus was sinless. He had no moral frailty. The word infirmity means feebleness. Jesus said, I lay my life down and I take it up again. No man takes it from me. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up, and he did. There's no feebleness in him. He chose to die, and then he said, okay, time to get up, and he did. Seriously, he did. He brought himself out of that grave. That's the reality. But these priests, Aaron and those who followed him from the tribe of Levi, they were compassed about with infirmity, with frailty, with weakness that led them to sin against the holy God. And that's pointed out in verse 3. Now, I don't think the Jews would have wanted to deal with this thought. Well, you're not going to talk about my high priest like that. Kind of sounds like another religion I know, where you don't attack the priesthood of the universal church. You don't do that. We're not going to talk about the Pope that way. We're not going to talk about our bishops that way. We're not going to talk about the cardinals that way. Listen, they're just sinful men.
That's right.
And you can make your parishioners bow down and kiss your ring all you want. They're still sinful men. I'm not going to call you father, because you're not. You're just a sinful man. And so were the priests of Israel. Verse 3. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Just like he stood there and made offerings for the people's sins, he had to make an offering for his own sin. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But he did so offering for his own sin first. That's what Leviticus 16, 6 says. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself. Before he dealt with the nation's sin, he dealt with his own sin first. You remember, and I know sometimes we get, our minds kind of go into, la-la land when we're reading through all the sacrifices and all the making of the tent and all the articles that were in the tent and the clothing that the priest wore. But if you've ever paid attention, you'll notice on the hem of the robe of the high priest, there was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. On the border of his robe were these little bells. And in between were the pomegranates, a decorative type display. What were those bells for? Absolutely. Little bells on the hem of his robe. Well, it was so when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if they weren't right with God, they dropped dead. So once, I don't know, possibly it happened during the course of their history, when that high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if he was not right with God, he would die. So how would you know that? You don't hear that tinkling sound. You know, he's walking around doing what the high priest does to, atone there on the altars and stuff. And if that sound ceased, you know, he died. Now, they say, it's not written in Scripture, but they say they actually tied a small rope around one of his ankles and had a long cord so that if they ceased to hear him, they actually drug his body out. That sounds like it would be pretty accurate, because who's going to enter into that place? If he died and he's the high priest, I ain't going in there. So they would tie that rope, and if they ceased to hear the sound, they would drag the body of that high priest out. They never had to do that to Jesus, because he was holy. Anyway, the high priest had to offer sin for himself. Why? Because he was a sinner just like everybody else. What is the writer here doing? He's showing the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ compared to the Levitical high priesthood. Now we're getting to the good stuff now. Verse 4. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So Aaron, though he was a sinner, was literally chosen by God. I mean, God knew before that Aaron would have faults. Aaron knew before he chose, or God knew before he chose Aaron to be the high priest, that he would do some things that were not good. He knew that one day he would stand on that mountain and be stripped of his priesthood and die before he ever entered the promised land. He knew that. God knew that. But God still chose Aaron to be the high priest. He chose the tribe of Levi to be the ordained priest of Israel to offer sacrifices. And the point of the author is this. Listen, that was a God thing. Aaron didn't get up one day and say, I think I'll be high priest. That did not happen. That was God putting him in that position. Nobody took that honor to himself, only chosen of God. Now look at verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Jesus didn't walk in one day and say, you know, when he walked into the temple complex, which he did many times, he didn't say, hey, I'm high priest from here on out. He didn't do that. Number one, he was not interested in the temple in Jerusalem. While he loved it and it was his father's house, that's not where his high priesthood would occur. His high priesthood is in the temple in heaven. And the temple on earth is only a picture of the true tabernacle in heaven. So again, this honor was not something that Jesus just said, I'm taking it for myself. I'm going to become the high priest. No, sir. The Father placed him in this position. Just like the Father placed Aaron in that position as the high priest, the Father placed his Son in this position to become the high priest. So again, verse 5, so also Christ glorified him, not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. When I look at the words, I say to myself, why does he bring this thought, or this, if you want to use the term, argument into the picture here? I understand verse 6, where he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but why would the Lord, the Father, Jehovah, say that Jesus had been made a high priest? Now notice this. After he said, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. Now, I'm going to give you my thoughts on this. We know that Jesus did not bestow this honor of the priesthood on himself. It was an honor given to him by God, and to seal that this was something given to him by the Father, he begins by taking this statement, this scriptural passage that is found in Psalm chapter 2, some other places in Scripture. He makes this statement, thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. Why would he use that phrase? Why would he use that phrase? A lot of people, when they look at the term that Jesus was begotten, they think about the virgin birth. They think about his birth in Bethlehem. Oh, that's what it is referring to. This day have I begotten thee. And I'm going to tell you, that is not correct. That is not what he's referring to. What is he referring to? Well, I want you to look at some passages. We've looked at some of these before, but I want you to look at these passages so that you understand fully, because this is important, because you're going to deal, my daughter Chelsea has been dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses coming to her door now quite often. I think they see this young woman as a candidate for, their beliefs. And, they come to her door and they continue to come. And, you know, she has been taught, you don't welcome into your home, but you also look for opportunities to give the gospel to those people. So we've been corresponding a little bit. What do I say here? How do I approach this with these people? And so anyway, the point is, their views on Jesus Christ is that he has not always eternally existed. He had a distinct beginning when he was born with flesh. That is not true. That is anti-Bible. That is anti-God. What they believe is anti-Christ. And I say that without apology. Go back to Acts chapter 13, which to me is one of the most effective passages in understanding the terminology that is used. This day have I begotten thee. Acts chapter 13, I want you to look at verse 33. Acts 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. What day? The day of his resurrection. And just to make sure that nobody misunderstood, he gave us verse 34. As concerning that he raised up him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So he confirms that the term begotten deals not with his birth at Bethlehem, but with his, if you want to call it, the birth from the grave. Amen. His resurrection from the grave. The term begotten is overwhelmingly referring to the resurrection, not to the physical birth of Jesus of Bethlehem. Does that make sense? Firstborn from the dead. And that's where we're going next. Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. Colossians chapter 1, verse 8. Or 18, rather. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, giving us clearer understanding of what that terminology means. We're in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says this. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The first begotten of the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth. And then also, the same book that we're studying right now, the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 23, kind of a veiled statement here, but he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Firstborn, listen, his virgin birth, although definitely very important, is not the focus. The virgin birth is not the focus. The resurrection is the focus. The disciples preached his resurrection. Were they grateful for the virgin birth? Yes. And there's plenty of scripture that deals with his virgin birth. But the focus was on his resurrection from the dead. And that's the attitude here. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. There's one other passage that has just stood out to me recently, and it's found in Romans chapter 1. So go back to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Romans chapter 1, I want you to look at verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now notice those two verses. The first one, verse 3, deals with his physical birth. Concerning Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But I love that word, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The focus is always on the resurrection. He was begotten from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. That's the emphasis. And when you go back to the book of Hebrews, back to the passage that we're looking at, and you notice that statement in verse 5, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, is not dealing with his virgin birth. It is dealing with the fact that I can make this guy a high priest because this dude rose up from the dead all by himself. And if you have somebody with that kind of power, that's the kind of high priest you want. Amen? And he was made the high priest according to this reality of what God spoke, about him, what God declared about the Son. That brings us to verse 6. As he saith also in another place. Here's another confirmation to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, back in Genesis 14, and we won't turn there for time's sake, but in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has just returned from delivering Lot. And as he comes back, chapter 14 of Genesis verse 18 says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Here's this individual, first mention of him in Scripture, and he obviously has a superiority. Because when he comes, Abraham, who is the father, actually the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Levi, he brings to this high priest his tithe. And in that passage, or here in the New Testament, he says that Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham, so that Levi, the priestly line of Israel, actually paid tithes to this priest, Melchizedek, which shows you that the line of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood, And from whom does Jesus Christ descend? From the line of Melchizedek, not the line of Levi. The Levitical line of priesthood were all sinful men. When you read later on, and we won't look at it right now, but in chapter 7, he explains who this Melchizedek was. He said he had no father, no mother, no descent. Bottom line, he had no beginning of days, no end of life. This man was perfect. It's kind of a mysterious character until you come to Hebrews chapter 7, and then we understand. And the Bible says this is the line from which Jesus received his priesthood, from Melchizedek, not from Levi. And so for these Christians who had converted from Judaism to hear this truth made a huge impact on them. Made a great impact on them. I want you to see this, and I guess we need to close after this, but I just want you to go back to the book of the Psalms for a minute, and I want you to look at the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm. Especially these first four verses. In the 110th Psalm, the first verse says, the Lord said unto my Lord, the first word, Lord, is all capitalized, which represents what? Jehovah. Yes. So it's Jehovah here. The Father said unto my Lord, Adonai. That's God the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In this passage, God the Father speaks to God the Son, and he says, I'm going to give you the kingdom. Verses 2 and 3 deal with the kingly role of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 deals with his priesthood. Who is Jesus Christ? He's our king priest. What does he make us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5? He said, he has made each of you a king and a priest. What does Peter tell us? He tells us that we are royal priests. We're part of the royal priesthood. We are both descendants of a king, and we are descendants of the great high priest. Therefore, you and I have roles in that realm. We're kings and priests before God. That's pretty cool. It's pretty good. So that passage is what's based on Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And Paul says, I just want you to understand who we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with a sinful priest like Aaron. You're dealing with the great high priest that descended from Melchizedek, that was given that privilege by Jehovah God. He is superior. You do have a better priesthood. So don't you worry about going back into the old system. Don't you worry about going back under the high priest of Israel. Don't you worry about going back to the sacrificial system in the temple. You have all you need in Jesus Christ. He is everything you need, including your great high priest and your king and your friend and your lover and your father and your elder brother. We could go on and on and all the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I was going to go all the way through verse 10, but we're running late, so we'll stop here for tonight. It's pretty good to have Jesus Christ as our high priest, isn't it? No, it's better than pretty good. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Praise the Lord for it. Well, I hope that helps a little bit tonight, and we'll continue on to study that later. All right, let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer. Just want you to pray right now. Just want you to consider who Jesus Christ is.